Let's listen to the word of the Lord. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there is a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Seneh. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I'm with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. The men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they had found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people's Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan said, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And Saul went out from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing as we look at this word, as we hear, God, your instruction to us. Direct us, God, in our thinking, in our hearing. Grant that we might grow in our faith in Christ and the things that are said, that we might glorify you in all of this. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Jonathan was introduced to us in chapter 13. And Jonathan, if we're familiar with the Old Testament very much, stands as almost a tragic hero. Apparently, and proven throughout Scripture, a godly man. One who's in line for the throne that his father is in the process of losing. And yet when the one that God chooses to replace Saul is made known, Jonathan does not fight with him, does not quarrel with him, but sides with him and becomes his best friend, the best friend of David. You see, in Jonathan, in this story, particularly in chapter 14, what it means to believe God and have trust in Him without presuming upon Him. A real faith that he has in God. On the other side of the equation, you see Saul. Saul has been rejected by God. He's disobeyed the things that God has told him to do through Samuel. And you'll see him continue to show that questioning, rebellious heart, even as he acts what in outward terms would be very properly with religious acts. One of the things this passage teaches us is the difference between faith in God and religiosity directed toward the Lord. Now, I'm hesitant to use the word religion in a negative sense because our culture really hates the idea of religion. Religion is a positive thing if directed toward the Lord in faith. But sometimes religion just means something that we do because we've always done it. It's not a lot of thought that goes into it. It's not a lot of direction to the Lord. It's just the things that we do. Things that we do because we've always done them. Things that we do because we think they'll please God. And by those acts, we curry or we gain God's favor. But that kind of religion is useless. If religion is defined as those things which God commands us to do, those things only benefit us when they are done in faithful obedience, love, and gratitude toward God. And one of the contrasts in this story, and the main one I'm going to make, is the contrast between Jonathan's real faith in God and Saul's religious faith in God. You see this displayed even right at the beginning in verses 1 to 3. Jonathan is with his armor bearer, and they're away from the camp. It's sometime after the battle with the Philistines has been stalled. The Philistines are in one camp. The Israelites are another. The Israelites are outnumbered greatly, and many people have fled and are hiding in caves and away from the whole battle. Nothing's happening. The Philistines can just wait the Israelites out. They don't need to go after them. Jonathan, though, is provoked in all of this. He's a man of action, a younger fellow, and says, you know, let's go over and let's see what happens. He's eager for the fight. Saul, on the other hand, is remaining in the camp, sitting as the leader by the pomegranate tree. This is where he was supposed to be as the king, but he's not sure of what to do. His faithlessness has brought him to this place of seeming defeat and seeming surrender, and he's not sure how to proceed. He's disobeyed God. The kingdom, he says, has been taken from him and will be given to someone else. His dynasty is a dynasty of one, Saul only. And so he's unsure of what to do. His dilemma and his character is made even more clear by those who are with him. There are a few hundred of his soldiers there. There's also the man Ahijah, the priest. And Ahijah is Eli's great-grandson, the grandson of Ichabod, whose name means the glory has departed. It's difficult to read those verses here without recognizing the fact that you have the rejected king sitting with the rejected priesthood. The priesthood under Eli, and particularly with his sons, rejected God and were godless before him. Now Saul, by his actions, have rejected God. So you have a man of apparent faith, that should come out more clearly, in Jonathan, and you have Saul, a man who is didn't choose to be king, but was made king, and then showed his own colors as he disobeyed God. In verses 4 to 15, you see this first engagement of the battle, and this shows Jonathan's faith, I think. There are difficulties that they face. There's a wadi, a deep valley between the two camps. And to go down one would be difficult. To go up the other was also difficult. So the physical barriers to engage the Philistines are pretty great at this point. But there are also the numerical obstacles as well. The Philistines greatly outnumber the Israelites. And if you recall the end of chapter 13, only Jonathan and Saul have weapons. The oppression of the Philistines has been so complete that the Israelites aren't even able to sharpen their own iron tools unless they go to the Philistines and pay an exorbitant price for that to happen. The Israelites are in a very, very bad way in any number of ways that you look at it. This doesn't seem to bother Jonathan. In verses 6 to 12, he shows that faith in the Lord is what he has, and that his faith in the Lord, he trusts the Lord to overcome all the obstacles. His trust in God is shown in verse 6 and 7. And he says, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised fellows. Contemptuous phrase, because the Philistines were uncircumcised. It meant that they were not of God's covenant people. It meant that they had no part in the land. They weren't supposed to be there. Remember, when Israel was brought into the land, they were to wipe out all the tribes that were there. The Philistines may have already been there or came in later, had been a thorn in the side of the Israelites for decades and decades. And Israel had been unsuccessful in putting them away because Israel was being faithless to God. But Jonathan, knowing that situation, said, these people, this isn't their territory. They're not God's people. If God chooses, He can deliver them into our hands. Key phrase here. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. He has a trust in God that doesn't place demands upon God. Now, the certainty that the challenge to the Philistines was the right thing to do, why would he have that? Because he understood the nature of the conflict between the Philistines and the Israelites. He understood the promise that God had given the Israelites to take the land. He saw the oppression the Philistines were pouring out upon the men and the women of Israel and said, enough of this. If my father won't act, I'll see if God will bless me in all of this. Now, that's what's interesting here. He has confidence in the Lord to do what the Lord wills. It may be, he says, that he will give them into my hand. Nothing can hinder him from saving by many or by few. It may be that the Lord will work for us. He says, this is the situation. This is the evil that we face. What will God do with this? Let's go and see. And he puts himself into the Lord's hand to see what God will do. But what he does not do, and what he shows to us, is his humility. In that he doesn't demand that the Lord do what Jonathan wills. He says, the Lord will do what he will. He can save by many, or he can save just by you and me. It may be that he will do that. But he does not demand that God do what he, Jonathan, says. And this trips a lot of Western Christians and Christians throughout the world up greatly. We all think that if we pray in the name of Jesus, we get what we want. That God is beholden to give to us what we ask for. No, it's not the case. Praying in the name of Christ, praying faithfully, means that we submit to his will. We know that he can do whatever he so chooses. We don't often know what his choice is. So we go and pray, God, this is what I see. This is what I want. What is it that you are going to do? I will receive it from you when you reveal it, when you give it to me. When you make it clear what your will is, I will accept that. I will rejoice in it, even if it's not what I would want for myself in my first asking. There's a submission and a trust to God that Jonathan shows here that says it's God's battle. It's his thing, not mine. But I know that he will bless his people. So let's see where this goes. There's a story told in several sermons on this of a preacher, a minister, who visits a woman and her very sick and possibly dying son and prays and says, Lord, if it be your will, You can save this child. And the woman speaks to him and says, not if, he will do it. And surely enough, the son recovers. The young boy recovers. He grows up and becomes a godless fellow. In his early 20s, is hung for crimes. And the grief that comes upon his mother is great. It was her desire that God save her son. But her desire was shown as short-sighted because of the grief that her son's sins would bring to him. We need to be careful in praying and demanding of God things that seem right to us, because some things are only known to God, and he is the one who can reveal them. This is the kind of faith that Jonathan has. I don't know, maybe Jonathan says, maybe we'll be killed, but we'll see what God will do. It's his fight. We're his people. Let's go and see what happens. Let's see what he reveals to us. He thinks as a military strategy as well, and looks for a way to proceed. And this sign to proceed, he speaks of in verses 8 and 10. We'll cross over these guys, and they say to us when they see us, wait until we come to you. Well then, we'll stand still in our place. We won't go up to them. So I'm thinking that the plan is to climb down from where they are, stand in the wadi, looking up to the hilltop, to the crag where the Philistines are, and get their attention. And if the Philistines say, stand there, stay there, we'll come down to you. But if the Philistines say, come on up to us, Jonathan will take that as a sign that God is going to be with them. I'm not sure why he chooses that. It may be that will be the sign to him that they have no respect for Israel and for his ability to beat them. And that will be the confidence that he has that God is going to be with him. You know, there's some strategy going on here. Maybe I would almost want to say presumption, but Jonathan doesn't show presumption anywhere. It makes sense to him to do this. And so they call out to the men, they make themselves known, and the Philistines mock them, saying the Hebrews are coming out of the holes they've been hiding in. You ever hide yourself from somebody because you were afraid of them? And what would happen when you were found by the people who were looking for you? The Hebrews weren't going to come out, but these two men did show up. And the Philistines mocked them and said to them, "Come on up to us and we'll show you a thing." The way we would say it is, "Come on up. We'll show you a thing or two. We're going to show you who's king of this land. We're going to show you who's boss." Because two men against the men who were up there, what could possibly go wrong, said the Philistines. Well, it's the sign that Jonathan has been looking for. And so they climb up the crag. It's a hard thing to do. And they get to the top, and maybe just hidden enough, or maybe just from the disrespect and the carelessness shown by the Philistine soldiers, they lit into them. And Jonathan strikes first, his armor bearer follows after him and kills the ones that Jonathan strikes down, and 20 men are dead just like that. And then a panic falls upon the whole camp. The garrison and the raiders are trembling, and there's even an earthquake. And the whole garrison panics from this. Now Jonathan has success in all of this. But it's God who makes his presence known, and it's God who gives him the victory. The earthquake that came, was that just coincidence? No, it was God. The panic and the fear that overcame them. I mean, you have a whole garrison of soldiers, hundreds of soldiers, and you have two men who kill 20, and everybody else is going to freak and fall down and say, "Oh no, woe is us." No. It is God who is doing this. God sent panics among the enemies of God earlier in the book of Judges. Earthquakes, rainstorms from heaven when he was delivering his people, hailstones that would come. God is confirming that in fact Jonathan was trusting him, and that he is with Jonathan, and he's going to be with Jonathan as he delivers his people from the Philistines here. It is God who is doing this. Jonathan's faith is confirmed. Not the demanding faith that says, "Give me what I want or else," but says, "Lord, your people in trouble. Here I am. What can I do? Be with me as I go to serve you." And he takes the risk. And by human terms, it's a stupid risk. But his confidence is in God. He's thought this through. And he believes that God will be with him one way or the other. Well, the camps are close enough that as Jonathan and his armor bearer make short work of the Philistine soldiers they first meet, and as the whole Philistine encampment goes into turmoil, it's close enough to where Saul and his people are that the watchmen see this and say, "What's going on over there? There's some sort of... Look, they're fighting amongst themselves." And Saul's saying, "Well, who's going to take on the Philistines but us?" Calls for a head count. And the only people that are missing from Saul's camp are his son and the armor bearer. Now, here's where Saul's religion, his religiosity, first comes to the fore. Happens a few other times. This is the first one. He decides, well, we need to ask God what he wants us to do. So he said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." Apparently the ark had been brought for this battle, or was being kept safe from the Philistines here. And Saul is planning to consult God through the ark. Ahijah is also wearing the ephod, which he would wear when he was consulting and seeking out the will of God for a specific reason. So Saul says essentially, "Let's pray and see what God tells us to do." Because the last time he did what seemed right to him, it didn't work out so well. So he does the right thing here. But then the battle continues to increase. The tumult of the camp of the Philistines increased more and more while Saul is talking to the priest. And he says, "Forget it. Let's go to fight." The success of the battle changes Saul's understanding of what he should do. And it's therefore one marker of faith or religion to seek the Lord when you aren't sure and trust yourself when you are. I'm not sure what to do. Oh, wait, it looks good now. I'm not sure what to do. We'd better pray. Oh, wait, it's turning around. Let's go get him. Forget prayer. Now, there are times when the course of action is obvious that you don't need to pray. And if you're being tempted to commit a sin, the only prayer you should offer for that is, Lord, help me not to sin. If you see someone in trouble, you go help them and pray, Lord, give me wisdom in helping this person, not, Lord, should I help this person or not? When the priest and the Levite saw the poor fellow beaten on the road to Jericho, there was no need to pray, do I act or not? They should have gone over and done it. But to consult God like this is not the way to do it. So he stops the priest from praying. Stops the priest from inquiring of God. And that's what faithless religion does. It cuts God out of the equation and assumes by the circumstances only that we can know what God's will for us is. That we don't always need to consult Him. That we don't need to walk faithfully before Him in all that we do. Paul says, be in prayer at all times. And that's at least the attitude of prayer. Always consulting. Always saying, Lord, what's your will here? How should I act? What will you do? And having that in the back of your mind in all that you do. Well, Saul goes into the battle. And Israel rallies to the battle from three sources. Saul and his army are mustered, and they go into the battle. There are Hebrews who are among the Philistines who join the battle. Now, this may be that they were forced servants, that the Philistines had taken them captive and were using them as water bearers and art sharpeners of their swords and shiners of their shields and all of this. They're with them. And when they see the tumult and the confusion among the Philistines, and the Philistines are so in a panic by God, they're fighting amongst themselves, they rise up and take courage and say, let's get them. This is our chance. And then those who are in the area who are hiding from God, who are hiding from the battle, hiding from the Philistines, they see, well, there it is. Now's the time. Let's go. So all these three forces converge on the Philistines. And the Lord saves them that day, the Israelites. The Philistines are routed and the battle moves on beyond Beth-Aven. A great victory has been won because Jonathan has trusted God without demanding upon him what should be done. And said, Lord, what your will is, you will make clear. Let me trust you and serve you in this. Now, verses 24 to 46 are the explanation or the explication of Saul's religion. Saul's second evidence of religion is in verse 24. As the battle goes on, it's an all-day affair. The men are hard-pressed and they're weary. But Saul has forced an oath on all of them and said, cursed be the man who eats food until this evening, am I avenged on my enemies. Now, fasting is seen as a good act to do. And in this case, one could argue, perhaps, that Saul is doing a rightly religious thing by saying, we will sacrifice our own strength for the sake of God's glory, and we will not eat until we've defeated God's enemies. That would be the way it would be phrased. It's an apparent sign of sacrifice to the cause. But the question is, whose cause? Saul forces an oath of fasting upon the men for that day, not for God's glory, but for his glory. Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. Another sign of religion, of faithless religion, is that ultimately it reveals itself to be about the individual and not about God. These aren't Saul's enemies. They're the enemies of God's people. They are God's enemies. Why is Saul personalizing all of this? Beware of leaders who speak in the first person and draw attention to themselves by saying, I, me, and mine. and never saying we or us and ours. And then when things go bad, talk about you and them, but forget the first person singular at that point. Saul uses a proper religious act. The fast is a good thing to do under certain circumstances to prove his religion, to maybe coerce something from God. But it's not about God at all. It's about Saul's honor. Religious acts like this, that kind of attitude toward religious things, brings hardship on people. Never makes a situation better. And this is what happens to these men here. If I can say this without too much levity, killing is hard work. If you're fighting, if you're struggling all day long, it's going to take a toll on you. And these were not wealthy, well-trained soldiers necessarily. A lot of them were conscripts. All of them had just come along from their farms and fields. It was hard for them to do this work. And as they chase the Philistines through, there's food the Philistines leave behind in their camps, their campgrounds. And as they enter the forest chasing the Philistines, there's a temptation. There's honey on the ground. I mean, the place is full of honey. Not date honey, but bee honey. And that's a particular delicacy. And so there's a temptation. Oh, I'm so hungry. I really could use this. I'm famished. I got to get my strength back up. But Saul said, we can't do this. So your focus is distracted from the battle that you're in. And you begin to maybe even feel resentment. Oh, why did he say this? And your loyalty begins to waver a little bit. It's never a good thing when people force a religious act upon you for the wrong reasons. And when you take it upon yourself without faith in God yourself. Well, Jonathan knows nothing about this. Remember, Jonathan's been on the crag, the other side, fighting all day long. He hasn't heard about this, so he comes into the forest. He takes a look at what's there. He's starving, so he takes a staff, dips it in the honey, puts some to his mouth, and says, oh, this is good. And his energy just comes right back. You know, when you're thirsty after a hard day of work, that first cup of cold water goes down so well. That apple or that bit of sandwich that you have just charges you right back up. But the men who are with them see this and they're horrified. Do they know? Does Jonathan know what he's done? And so they say to him, Jonathan, your father charged us with an oath and said, cursed be the man who eats this day. And the people, faithful to their king, were famished and were growing weak. Jonathan's response may seem disrespectful, but it's also a response of honesty and of faith. Jonathan said, my father's troubled this land. He's made it hard for us to do this. Had he let us eat of the spoils that we've come across, the Philistines would be routed and the victory would be ours. The victory would belong to God. The word gets back to Saul eventually. In verse 31, the fight continues on and it's a great victory for the Israelites. But it becomes toward the evening and the day is past. And they see the cattle and the sheep and the oxen that the Philistines left behind. And now the day has passed. The oath of fasting has come to an end. And they jump on the animals. They slaughter them. Start cooking them. Maybe even eating the meat raw, which can be done. They're just that hungry. That hungry. And in the process, they don't drain the blood out properly. Remember that in Deuteronomy. God said, the blood is mine. Drawing back to Noah. The blood symbolizes life. Life which only I give. You must separate the blood from the meat. There's a way of slaughtering that allows the blood to drain out largely. And then the meat can be eaten by men. But the men were so hungry, so famished, they didn't do that. The word gets back to Saul on that. And then he shows his religion again. third appearance of his faithless religion. Now, his concern is proper. He says, you know, this is not the right thing to do here, but he calls it treachery. Behold, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone here to me. Well, the treachery has been not that they've eaten because the time for the fasting is over, but they've eaten meat with blood in it. Well, who is the treachery committed against? Maybe Saul is thinking, well, I'm going to stand up for God now in the law and say, you've treated God badly. But whose fault is it? Whose decision was it that led them into this? Saul's bad religion. So he has the right concern, but I don't know that he understands yet his own guilt in this. His solution is proper. Bring a stone to me. Send out word. If you're going to slaughter an animal, bring it here so that we can drain the blood out properly and we cannot sin against God by doing this. Properly, perfectly good to do. The religious acts of godless people are still good acts, many of them. It does them no benefit, but it's the right thing to do. His solution, part two, is to build an altar. And Scripture tells us that it was the first altar that he built to the Lord, which implies that he built many altars to the Lord, which again questions his own seeking after God, that he would take that to himself rather than seeking the Lord through the priest, rather than seeking the word through the law that he'd been given. The law, remember, that he was supposed to write down and keep for himself and meditate on it day and night. He simply engages in an outwardly religious act with no thought for God. When we see the consequences of our sin, we need to recognize that it's our sin that brought this about. We can't just look at people doing something wrong who we are accountable for, who we are responsible for, see them doing something wrong and say, well, it's their fault, it's not me. You have to own up to it. Now, you have a right to correct the behavior, but you have to correct the behavior in yourself as well. And nowhere in this chapter does Saul take ownership of what he's done. Nowhere will he say, I've done it wrong. I have disobeyed. It's somebody else. But he tries to placate the people and tries, maybe in his own foolishness, to placate God by covering over his unwillingness, his hard heart, with religious acts of devotion, like building an altar, like going to church, like taking the Lord's Supper with a proud heart. In verses 36 to 46, Saul makes a plan. Now that the troops have been fed, they've revived, he has a plan. Let's go against the Philistines by night and raid them in this way. Sounds to Saul like it's a good idea, but the priest says, wait a minute. We each should seek the Lord on this. Maybe his military mind thinking, how are we going to do this at night? But maybe taking stock of Saul's situation and saying, we really need to seek God on this. And so God is consulted. Although the men are with him, is God with him? So Saul inquired of God, verse 37, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? Again, good to consult. Good to ask. But God is silent and says nothing. What should Saul do? Well, I don't know that that means he should have gone ahead and pursued the men. I don't know if it means that he should have stayed there and done nothing. I do know what it means is he should have repented. He should have taken stock of all and said, why is God not speaking to me? Why am I seeking God out and he is not answering? What is wrong with him is what he would say. What he should have said, what have I done wrong? That he would not speak to me, that he would not direct me. This is not what he does. He blames others. He says, well, if God is silent, there must be sin in the camp. Somebody's done something wrong. It's not me. It must be you guys. So he calls all the leaders of the people and is going to figure out how this has happened. And the way that he does this Well, he puts the blame on others in verse 38. And then, the fifth evidence of Saul's bad religion, of Saul's faithless religion, he makes another foolish oath. He hasn't learned yet that he can't promise these things. He calls the people together and then says, "Whoever has done this thing, though it be Jonathan, my son even, surely he shall die. Whoever it is that has acted in such a way that God is not giving me direction right now, whoever's fault it is that God is not speaking to me, he will die." It would be scary if we didn't do things like this ourselves. If we weren't so quick to blame shift to others the troubles that we run into. If we weren't so quick to wiggle waggle out of the things that we have done and put it on somebody else. You know, you may remember the Family Circus cartoon. One panel, Bill Keane, thing I remember from childhood and still see when I can. Four kids in the house, and somehow a plate gets knocked over, something is spilled, and the mom says, "Who did this?" And the kids all say, "I don't know, I don't know, I don't know." And then there's this phantom figure that says, "I don't know, that's the one who's done it." Everybody avoids responsibility and blame it on an imaginary somebody else. We can't do that. We have to say, "It's me." And take that accountability to ourselves. Now the men knew who it was that had possibly done this wrong thing, if they're thinking in terms of the oath being broken. Or maybe in verse 39, there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Maybe all of them were saying, thinking, "It's you, Saul, but we're not going to tell you that. You've not shown the ability to discern these things. If we tell you that you're the one who's doing this wrong, our lives are forfeit." So they're all silent. So he takes the men, takes the leaders and say, "Okay, you guys are all going to stand on this side, Jonathan and I on this side. We'll find out who it is that has done this thing that makes God be silent to me." Assuming, of course, that he's right, and how could his son be wrong? Because his son is this great victorious leader. They have the Urim and the Thummim, apparently dice or something with numbers on that God used in that time to reveal His will to them. They cast them, and the men of Israel, the army, was justified. The problem was not with them. It was with Jonathan and Saul. And so the dice are cast again, and it's Jonathan who's guilty. Jonathan's actions are the ones that in Saul's mind has brought this upon Israel. Now, I don't think Jonathan sinned. He didn't know about the oath. How can he be held accountable for what he didn't know? But God is using this way of revelation to reveal Saul's heart. To reveal to Saul and Jonathan, to the priests and to the people, what kind of man Saul is. And so, Jonathan's act of dipping his staff in the honey and eating of it is owned up to by Jonathan. Interesting. Jonathan could have been done to Saul and says, "It wasn't me. I haven't done anything wrong." But Jonathan just fesses up and says, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I'm ready to die." He's willing to take accountability for what he didn't do. He's not the one that brought the trouble on Israel. But if this is the way it's going to go, this is the way it's going to be. Here's the test for Saul. His own son has been revealed and has confessed as the one who broke Saul's oath. An oath that Jonathan knew nothing about. An oath that was foolish and never should have been imposed in the first place. An oath coming from Saul's faithless heart. That is the real reason for God not speaking to Saul. So here's the challenge for Saul. What do I do? Now, do I admit that I'm wrong? Or do I carry out my religious oath? And Saul's solution is to say, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Another oath. "May God do to me and more if you do not die, Jonathan." Saul was so caught up in his rebellion against God, his hard-heartedness, his wanting to see his own son put to death for a note that never should have been made, that Jonathan knew nothing about. And Saul takes no responsibility for it. Remind you of another oath that another man took a few decades before that? You remember Jephthah? Prays to God, makes a vow to God, saying, if you give me victory in this, I will offer up to you as a burnt offering. It's clear, a burnt offering, the first thing that comes out of my door to greet me when I return home. Maybe he's thinking of his dog or a pet. The first thing that comes running out the door to meet him was his daughter, his only child. And there's debate as to what Jephthah actually does. Some would say that it's impossible that he could have actually sacrificed his own daughter. And that what he did is he actually committed her to live life as a virgin, never marrying, which meant no children for Jephthah. But I think given the times that Jephthah lived in, and then given the language of the text, I think he offered her up as a burnt offering. Because he was going to keep a vow that he made, even if it cost him to take an innocent life. That's the kind of religion that Saul has. Although unlike Jephthah, it's not an aberration of character. Saul is full of religious acts, but no faith. And says, Jonathan, if I don't kill you, may God kill me for what you have done. At this point, the army speaks up. The people speak up. And finally, they say, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Saul, he is the one who's done this for us. He is the one who's led us. He is the one who's trusted in the Lord. He is the one he has worked with God this day. And you're going to kill him. It will not be. And Saul has to submit to them or face a full-on rebellion. Jonathan has worked with God this day. Implication, not so hidden being, Saul has not worked with God this day. Whose actions has God blessed? Who is it that has sought God truly? It is Jonathan. From whose hand has the victory come? God, through Jonathan's actions, has freed the Israelites from their enslavement by the Philistines. Saul has accomplished nothing. It's Jonathan, through the power of the Lord, that has done all of this. And now Jonathan will be put to death? It will not be. Not a hair on his head shall fall to the ground, they say. And so Saul has to back down. The people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And the story ends. Saul goes up from pursuing the Philistines. The Philistines went to their own place. What you see in this is the difference between faith and religion. You see, Jonathan trusting in God and saying, let's see what he will do. I know that he can do what he will. Let's see what he will do in this circumstance. Let me put myself in his hands. Let us trust him to do what he will and make it clear to us what we need to know as we need to know it. And let us honor him with faith and trust. Saul simply turns to religious practices. And when he's given the time again and again to confess his sin and to own up to what he's done, he does not own up to it, but continues to abide by the religious practices, fasting, oaths, a half-hearted, hypocritical seeking of God's will. And when God is silent to him and says nothing, blaming others for what Saul's actions have brought about, because Saul, the king, could never be wrong. I'm a religious man. I'm the one that God has placed here. It can't be me that has done this. It must be you. It must be somebody else. And this is the challenge for us. Are we like Jonathan? Or are we like Saul? Which of the two shows the Spirit of Christ in all of this? Obviously, it's Jonathan. Jonathan owns up to the unrighteousness that his father has done simply by telling the truth and is willing to die. Isn't that what Christ has done for us? He has done no wrong. Jonathan has done no wrong. And yet Jonathan is willing to die. Jesus is not just willing to die. He goes on to die in our place, taking upon Himself our sin. As Jonathan, in a sense, is willing to take on the punishment that his father should have received at this point. But had Jonathan died, it would only have been one more death. No sanctification in that, no salvation in that. What we have in the death of Christ is the death of a righteous man, God Himself, who committed Himself to God in all of His ways, who committed His will to serving His Father, even to the point of death, for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of His love for God's people. Not seeking His own glory, but seeking the glory of God. That's the faith that we are called to. That is the one that we are called to be like, knowing Him by grace. You know, religious acts are good. It's good to take a fast occasionally. It's good to make a righteous, wise oath and fulfill it. It's good to try to seek out sin in others when there's sin to be found. But you always have to begin with yourself and not demand of others what you are unwilling or unable to do yourself. You need to be able to admit your own sin and your own guilt before God. Because unless you do that, you will be cast away from God. Just as surely as Saul was cast away from God for the rest of his reign. Just as surely as Saul dies a shameful death and shows his unbelief to the very end. We're called to faith. Not faith in ourselves, not faith in our causes. Not faith in faith itself, but faith in the Lord who does all things. Faith in the Lord who grants deliverance to His people. Whether it's the Philistines, or whether it's the Egyptians, or whether it's supremely from our own sin and God's righteous judgment on us. Only through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. Pray, Lord, that You would fill us with the truth of Your Scriptures. Fill us with the truth and love of Christ that we might grow, Lord God, in honoring You and keeping Your Word and being faithful to You in all things, Lord God. Give us the courage and give us the faith in You that we need to confess our own sins and own up to them in whatever manner we need to do that. Let us not, Lord God, be so busy judging other people and evading other sins that we evade our own. Lord, we all come before You as sinners. And we can only stand before You in the righteousness of Christ. We ask, God, that You would grant us that righteousness through faith by Your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.